Psalm 34 in the NIV 84 translation. Of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. That's the superscription. We'll go into that a bit later. The psalm proper. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Like Psalm 33, which Bob covered last week, it's upbeat, affirmative, about the Lord's protection and deliverance, with more than its share of sparkling one-liners. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's 22 verses long, which is not a coincidence. It's an acrostic. Acrostic being that form of writing where the first letters of a word or line form another word or line. For example, if you were going to make an acrostic of my name, Chris, C-H-R-I-S, you could go C is for charming, H is for heroic, R is for ridiculous, and so on. The most famous acrostic in the world is about Jesus. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. You're familiar with it, though you may not recognize it right off the bat, because it's in Greek rather than English. It's the Greek word for fish, and is why, second only to the cross, the fish symbolizes Christianity. The English word for fish is fish, spelled F-I-S-H. The Greek word for fish is ichthus, spelled iota chi theta epsilon sigma. Iota, the first letter in ichthus, is also the first letter in Jesus' name in Greek, Jesus. This is all in Greek. Chi, second letter in ichthus, is the first letter in Christ, Greek Christos. So, iota, chi, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. Theta, third letter in ichthus, is the first letter in the Greek word for God, theos. Upsilon, fourth letter in ichthus, is the first letter in the Greek word for son, S-O-N, son, heus. And the final letter in ichthus, sigma, is the first letter in the Greek word for savior, soter. So, Greek word for fish, iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma, forms the acrostic, iota, Jesus, Jesus, chi, Christos, Christ, theta, theou, God, upsilon, heos, son, sigma, soter, savior. Jesus Christos, theou, heos, soter, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And that had significance far beyond being a first century version of a bumper sticker. came into play in matters of life and death. Because, as you recall, Christianity was a capital crime in the Roman Empire. From the late 1st century to the early 4th, they would put you to death for it, and they liked to do that in creatively sadistic ways. So Christians were subtle, careful about revealing their Christianity. The fish symbol is very simple. It's just made by two strokes. So, in the street or in the marketplace, if you bumped into somebody, you could very easily just make one stroke with your toe in the dirt. And if the person you were had bumped into crossed that, made the fish sign, then you would know one another were Christians. Okay, back to Psalm 34, which is an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. That's why there are 22 verses there. The Hebrew ABCs are Aleph, Beit, Gimel. So the first line of the psalm starts with the letter Aleph, the second with the letter Beit, the third with Gimel, and so on. So, okay, Psalm 34 is an acrostic, so what? What's the point? Well, it's twofold. First of all, it's a recognized form, an artistic structure like a sonnet or a limerick. So the author has to accommodate himself to this pre-existing form. It's a challenge, a test of skill, so to speak. If you want to see the supreme test, take a look at Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses long. And that number, 176, is not a coincidence. Recall there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 176 is a multiple of 22. 8 times 22, to be precise. Psalm 119 has 22 stanzas of 8 lines each. All 8 lines in the first stanza begin with Aleph, verses 1 through 8. The next 8 lines, verses 9 through 16, begin with Beit, and so on, all the way to the final 8 lines of the last stanza, which begin with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tov. So an acrostic was a recognized artistic form, but it was also a significant aid to memorization. In the ancient world, not only did you not have your own personal copy of the Bible, you didn't even have paper or pens or pencils, and they wouldn't have done you any good if you had had them because you wouldn't have been able to read or write. So in order to have access to the scripture, you would have to memorize it. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 11, hide it in your heart. An acrostic structure provides a significant leg up in that process. Of course, that advantage doesn't survive translation or survive it in any worthwhile way, though with enough determination, you can reproduce the effect in English. Verse 1 in the NIV 84 is, I will extol the Lord at all times, his praise will always be on my lips. Carrying the acrostic structure into English, someone has rendered it, verse 1, all of my days I will bless and praise the Lord, his praise will ever be within my mouth. There, verse 1 starts with the word all, first letter A. Second verse, in straight up translation, my soul will boast in the Lord, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Maintaining the acrostic, boast, O my soul, extol the living Lord, let all the humble hear it and be glad. Starting with boast provides the B necessary for the second line. Third verse, straight up, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Preserving the acrostic, come, join with me to magnify the Lord. Let us together praise his name. You get the idea. It can be done, but it doesn't really seem worth doing. So why acrostic? Artistic form, memorization. But I'll mention one other effect, though perhaps it's unintentional. And that is that acrostics tend to be a little light on plot. The constraint of the form inclines them to be more repetitive, meditative. By way of contrast, think of Psalm 23. It goes somewhere. It's got a progression from green pastures to the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? That question is asked and answered. Psalm 51, forgiveness desperately needed, forgiveness gratefully received. These all have a trajectory to them. Acrostics tend to sort of circle around thematically, as I think is evident in Psalm 34. Beautiful lines, they're wonderful truths, they just don't distinctly progress anywhere. I'm not even saying that's a bad thing. I'm just pointing out the tendency. So let's talk about that superscription, the part before verse 1, which in Psalm 34 reads of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. There are superscriptions of one form or another for 116 of the 150 Psalms. There is no doubt they are in the Bible, though some question whether they belong there. They are undoubtedly very old, but are they original? Tough to say. Frankly, I'm not sure, and I don't sweat it much either way. In this instance, the superscription pegs the psalm to a distinct event in David's life when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. That was early in his career, just after he had fled the court of King Saul, who was trying to kill him. The story's in 1 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath was one of the five cities of the Philistines, happened to be Goliath's hometown. And you may note the superscription calls the king Abimelech, where in 1 Samuel 21 he's called Achish. It appears Abimelech was kind of a general royal name like Caesar or Pharaoh, and so this Abimelech was named Achish, that kind of deal. Anyway, verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? That was the memorial chant for David's slaying of Goliath. It's the thing that drove Saul crazy. But it also gave the Philistines reason to suspect David's loyalty. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. David had fled there for protection from Saul, but he's finding himself in a different sort of danger. 1 Samuel 21:13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. There it is. He made like he was bark at the moon crazy, and it worked. Achish, rather than killing him or imprisoning him, just sent him away because he already had all the madmen he needed. That's certainly an instance of deliverance, but he was lying, pretending, crawling around, drooling on his beard. Doesn't sound too Psalm 34-ish to me, but who knows? Whatever the case, what we're going to do, there is so much in Psalm 34 that we're just going to start at the beginning and see how far we get. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. As I said, that's the NIV 84 translation, which I'm using because it's the one I committed to memory. The traditional wording is, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The NIV renders extol rather than bless, which is a little bit fancy. They usually translate the underlying Hebrew word barak as praise, but perhaps because they render another word praise in this line, they went with the more unusual extol. At any rate, it means to praise, to exalt, to lift up, to declare worthy. And the thing I want to call our attention to is the time frame. The duration. I will extol the Lord at all times. At all times. And we know that's meant because it's repeated in the second line, restated in different words. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. At all times, always. A study or meditation technique I often employ is to change the wording of Scripture. Not trying to permanently change it or anything, I'm just toying with it, tweaking it to get a feel for what it actually says. For example, in the first line I might say, I will extol the Lord sometimes. And you can hear the difference. And that's probably true for most of us. We're in the community of faith, we're trying to walk the walk, we're trying to talk the talk, and we do extol the Lord sometimes. Tweaking it a bit helps it settle into my mind. We could say, I will extol the Lord usually. And that's a bit better, or sounds a bit better, than I will extol the Lord sometimes, because sometimes could be occasionally. And I will extol the Lord occasionally just sounds pretty lame. Every once in a while, when I feel like it, wind and weather permitting. But I will extol the Lord usually has got some oomph, bit of commitment and tension to that. Because we know all sorts of things are happening around us and to us and in us, to which extolling the Lord is not our natural response. When something good happens, we want to extol the Lord. You know, praise the Lord is a natural response. We get that. As I work fixing appliances, I have been known to mutter. And my muttering is not for public consumption. It's just a private discussion between me and the appliance. Though occasionally I have constructive criticism for the engineers who designed it. Anyway, I keep my muttering pretty quiet. But when something falls into place just right, I'll pop out with a nice loud, praise the Lord. And there's no wonder, because things went my way. I'm happy, praise the Lord. Perfectly natural to praise the Lord, extol him, when something good happens. And good things happen occasionally, which is why the statement, I will extol the Lord occasionally, doesn't sound like much. But the statement, I will extol the Lord usually, has got a little something. Because that would mean even when good things weren't happening, things were just cruising along, even then you'd be extolling the Lord. And that would be a step up for most of us. Though, of course, we all understand there are certain circumstances in which we don't praise the Lord at all. When bad things are happening. You're physically or emotionally or economically hurt by some person or circumstance, and you quite understandably don't extol the Lord, because that pain is not the kind of thing you praise the Lord about. So, I will extol the Lord usually is not a small achievement. It would be a step up for most of us, but it's not the top. We could go to the next level and say, I will extol the Lord almost all the time. Now that's commitment. That would be hanging it out there, because it would not only include the good things that you'd naturally extol the Lord for, and the neutral things, which most people don't bother to extol the Lord for, but if you were extolling the Lord almost all the time, it would have to include some of those bad things, some of those uncomfortable times, and you would actually be extolling the Lord through them if you were extolling the Lord almost all the time. And that would be pretty impressive. Quite a feat. To extol the Lord almost all the time. But of course, that's not what Psalm 34:1 says. It says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. No ifs, ands, or buts. No days off. No exceptions. No excuses. Hard to imagine what that would look like. The scripture gives us a bit of a glimpse in the story of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. But unfortunately for Job, his very moral excellence made him the subject of a dispute, a wager, between the Lord and the devil. Because Satan said that Job only worshipped God because he blessed him, and if God stopped blessing him, Job would curse him. That's what Satan said. So the Lord said to Satan, Now reading from Job 1, beginning at verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Within the space of a few moments, Job is informed that he has lost absolutely everything. Family, fortune gone, blown away in the wind. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the word translated blessed there is our same word translated extol in Psalm 14:1. "I will extol, I will bless the Lord at all times." That's what Job did. How about you? How about me? Psalm 34 is 22 verses long, and it looks like we're hardly going to make it out of the first verse. But we have to, partly, to get the point of that first verse. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice." My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. And now we move from the primary act of being to the secondary act. The primary act is worshiping God. The secondary act is helping others. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And there's the amplification of praise, the consummation, where the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Because by myself, I can praise God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. And by yourself, you can praise God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And that's good. But it's so much better if we do it together. How did Jesus put it? "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So let's retrace our steps with just those first three verses of Psalm 34, because we're not going to get any farther than these three verses, which all sum up as recognize, vocalize, and harmonize. Recognize God for who he is, that he is utterly and completely worthy of praise. Vocalize. You've got to express it. Speak it out loud. Use your words, because that's the only way you can harmonize, permit somebody else to join you. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Exalt his name together. Recognize, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. vocalize, my soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Harmonize, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Before you can harmonize with somebody else, you have got to vocalize God's praise. And before you can vocalize his praise, you must first recognize that he deserves it. So how do you do that? How do you appreciate God for who he is? Well, that's rather a big subject. Keeping it manageable, let's just say, think about him. Reflect on him. It will require big thoughts. It will blow your mind. And that's a good way to get started on praise. Take David, for example. He not only thought about God, he wrote it down for us for our benefit. Psalm 34 is an example of that. But there are others, such as Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? It's a pretty simple reflection. The contrast between the vastness of the heavens and our smallness. But we moderns don't spend much time on that. When was the last time you considered the heavens, the work of his fingers? Now, granted, we've got a culturally an uphill battle at this point because we are relentlessly told that the universe was not created, it evolved. The idea of a creator not being popular in our culture, too many ramifications, a la Romans 1. Did you catch this last week that Joe Biden, candidate for the Democrat nomination, could not bring himself to say creator? He was trying to quote the Declaration of Independence, which rather famously reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Biden launched into the quote with, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," then said, quote, "All men and women created by go, you know the thing," unquote. Self-evident truth. All men created by go, you know the thing. Some people attribute that to senility. And while he's obviously senile, there is more going on. After he launched into the quote, his internal thought police informed him that the word creator was coming up in that quote, and that's not a word you dare say. So he managed to spit out, you know the thing. How long, O Lord? Anyway, we're talking about extolling the Lord and making the point that the first step is realizing who he is. The heavens, the moon, the stars, they're just the work of his hands. That's who he is. Yeah, David had big thoughts about God. He also wrote Psalm 139. Check it out. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Verses 1 through 6 are about his omniscience, how he knows everything. Verses 7 through 12 are about his omnipresence, how he is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. 13 through 18 are about his omnipotence, how he has all power. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Yeah, God requires big thoughts. A world away from, You know the thing. First, recognize. Second, vocalize. You've got to speak it. You've got to say it out loud. And I realize I've got a particular advantage at this point, and I have that advantage because I have preached regularly for years. Now, you might think the advantage I'm talking about is that I'm a skillful public speaker. Nope. I may or may not be that, but that's not the advantage I'm talking about. I know something with crystal clarity that many of you do not know. And I know it. What I know is that it's a whole lot easier to think than to talk. You can have a series of thoughts go through your mind, and they may make perfect sense and seem like they have irrefutable logic and gorgeous eloquence. You stand in front of people and attempt to communicate them, you may look as stupid as Joe Biden. Speaking is deceptively different than thinking. And I say it's deceptively different because it seems, the thought just went through your head, it seems like you ought to be able to just blurt that out and you're good to go. It does not work that way. It's a whole different kettle of fish. Obviously, there's innate capacity and gifting that comes into play, but it takes practice and experience to get good at it, and you have got to go back and check yourself all the time, because it's so easy to slip into our own heads. Well, what are we talking about? Vocalization. Assuming that you have recognized just a little bit of God's worthiness to be praised, you got to speak it. You got to say it out loud. You have to communicate that, because that's the only way the afflicted are ever going to hear. If you're just thinking it, they're just trundling along in their affliction. You got to recognize, and you need to vocalize the need and value. You recognize the need and value of praising God, as David puts it. You want to extol him all the time, have his praise always on your lips. And I want to encourage you, challenge you, to pursue things that make you better at vocalization, better at speaking, and that is to read, to write, and to listen. Read, write, and listen. Read. We've got 2,000 years of church history. The high and the low, the wise and the simple, the young and the old, the good and the bad, praising God. Expose yourself to them. Find the people who speak to you, who communicate with you. And it's not like you imitate them, but you think about it. You ask, why? What is it about that that reaches me? And then you try to adapt that into yourself so that God can use that in you to reach others. Read, write, think. It's not a matter of imitating people. It's a matter of recognizing principles and incorporating them into your expression. Read and listen. Listen to people. Who speaks to you? Who do you like to listen to? Figure out why. What are the reasons? This little device, never in human history have we had the capacity to listen like we can listen today. Anything you want to listen to, books, speeches, classes, podcasts, anything, you can listen. But pay attention so that you can better speak in your environment to the afflicted that are within the range of your unique voice. Because the afflicted are out there. They are hurting and they are frightened. And at some level, maybe not on the surface, maybe not consciously, but at some level, they would love to know what you already know about God. So your soul needs to boast. The words need to come out of your mouth so the afflicted can hear. You don't have to pull out a Bible and hit somebody over the head. You don't have to yell loud or be a prophet. But if you're dialed into who the Lord is, you understand that he is worthy of praise. And then one way or another, naturally, verbally, that praise is on your lips. and others here. And just as David has invited us to glorify the Lord with him, so we invite them to glorify the Lord with us in an ever-expanding circle of praise that will go on forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the faint glimpses that we have that give us that sense of just how glorious and how wonderful and how worthy you are of our praise. Lord, would you embolden us to speak that aloud? And would you use those words, that declaration, to reach the afflicted, that they may be brought into that circle of praise as well? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.